turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the day?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. Today's episode is number 121, and this is going to be a recording of the message that I preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, this last Sunday from 2 Samuel chapter 7, dealing with building construction. It is the passage where David wants to build a house for the Lord, and then the Lord responds to Nathan to tell Nathan that not only is David not going to be the one to build the house for him, but that he is actually going to build a house for David, and explains all of that. But it's important answers for questions that we ask ourselves regularly, and so it should be a good message for you. Stay tuned for that. Before we do that, I want to take care of a little bit of business. The first thing up for that is I want to apologize for not getting out a lot of podcasts recently. I have been extremely busy with trying to get my gardens in and trying to do some of the property maintenance that we need to do around here. I've built some swales, and I'll be doing a podcast for you on that soon, or at least a video of that soon. And so I hope to get some more out to you, but it just has not been a priority, and I don't get paid very much for this. And so it's kind of the last on my list of things to do. And so I apologize for that, but stay tuned. There should be some more coming, but obviously I'll continue to post the messages. But if you're a registered user, which I encourage you to do, then you will be notified by email each time I put a post out. And that way you can stay tuned and catch up each time that there is one done. And you can look and see the title, see if it's something of interest to you, and act accordingly. So anyway, first of all, then register as a user. Second up, make sure you're telling your friends and family about that. Continues to get the word out about us. And the more people get the word out, then the more people will have access to the website. Hopefully the income will start coming in better, and that will enable me to spend a little bit more time in quality on the podcast. And so I appreciate you doing that. Our two affiliates for today, and you'll notice I set out a post earlier about Gurney's no longer being an affiliate. They have discontinued their affiliate relationship with us, actually with everybody. And so still endorse their services and their products, and we'll probably continue to buy from them. But if any of you have a replacement that does something similar, in other words, large scale, a lot of variety of production of seeds and plants and shrubs, that kind of thing, and does an affiliate program or something like that, then email me that at steve@thelegacypodcast.com, and I'll consider them. But the two up for the day, first of all, is envelopes. Envelopes is a great resource for those of us who are trying to watch our money, manage it effectively, be good stewards of the resources God entrusted to us with that. And so what it is basically an online money management tool where you designate each paycheck to a certain allocation of expenses, and then you can see, based upon the amount of money left in your envelope, how much you have left to spend for that month. So it's just an online envelope system, thus the name. It's a great resource for you, so check them out. Second up is Vision Forum. Vision Forum is a great resource for those of us who want to live a godly legacy and leave behind children who walk after the Lord. And there's all kinds of good DVDs, reading material, all kinds of information on their website that you can access. And it's just a great resource. I recommend everybody use Vision Forum. For those of you who are using Vision Forum and purchase things from them regularly, I encourage you to go through the website. Of course, this is no extra cost to you, but it does enable me to get a little bit of commission on the sale of that item. So I appreciate you doing that. So check out Vision Forum. Third up, if you like what we do here on the Legacy Podcast and you want to support the show, the best way of doing that is becoming a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year. With that, you have access to our exclusive only members page, and that you can download some information there. You have a little bit of reduction in costs and some of the services that we offer there. And so check them out at the Legacy Partner Program. And that takes care of the introductory materials. So now let's go ahead and listen to the message that I delivered yesterday to the church in which I pastor, Mount Taylor Baptist Church, from 2 Samuel chapter 7.
Back in 2007 and 2008, by the encouragement of some friends in the church that I was with, I ventured upon a very aggressive goal, and that was building my own house. And prior to this point, I had barely pounded a few nails. I knew nothing about building at all. And yet, by the instigation of some of my friends, they convinced me that we could build a house. And so, by the Lord's grace and by lots and lots of help of these friends, I was able to build a house. And there's something about after you finish a project like that, especially one that big, when you're finally done with it, sitting back and resting and thinking, oh, isn't that nice? Well, that's kind of the situation that we find David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He had taken on the rule after Saul had passed away at the end of chapter, or at the end of 1 Samuel, and in 2 Samuel, David begins to reign, and as David reigns, God begins to clear the way for him so that he is able to subdue many of those who were a problem for the Israelites, and he was able to have a measure of peace in his rule, and he was able to build himself a nice cedar house. And of course, cedar in the land of Lebanon and Israel was a prized possession, and so he had this luxurious house, and now he's sitting back. And he's resting. He's thinking to himself, man, this is a good life. Certainly beats those shepherding days as a boy out in the fields where I was caring for the sheep. Now I'm back sitting in my cedar house. This is nice. And his mind began to wander to the house of the Lord. And he was thinking to himself, God's house is still a tent. I'm no longer living in a tent, but God's house is still a tent. The Ark of the Covenant is still inside tent curtains. We need to do something about that. And so he decides he's going to build the Lord a house. And that's where we pick up with this passage in 2 Samuel. And I want us to consider four questions as we look through this, because I think these are questions that we ask and we probably have an answer to. And yet sometimes when we look at passages like this, it reminds us of these truths. And so the four questions are good intentions all that is needed to do the will of God? Second question is, what does God need from us? Third question is, how involved is God in our daily life? And the fourth question is, how are we to respond to the blessings of God? So we're going to consider those questions as we go through. And the first thing that we have to ask ourselves is, are good intentions all that is needed to do the will of God? We find David having great intentions. Here he is in his own house he had built, and now he's thinking about the house of God, and he's saying, God doesn't have a house like mine. He's still dwelling in this tent. And of course, he's not literally dwelling there, and David didn't think he was literally dwelling there, and yet he was understanding that the place in which God was represented, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was still the tabernacle, the place that they had been since the wandering in the wilderness under Moses. And so in verses 1 through 3, it says this: Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains. Nathan then the king said, Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And so Nathan, with the understanding that David has the right intentions about this, says, Go and build it. Sounds like a good plan. You see, sometimes we have the right intentions. We have the right heart about something, but it may not be what God's will is for us. Sometimes what we want is not necessarily, even though it might be a good thing, is not necessarily what God has planned for us. David's problem was not his intentions nor his plan, but he was not the right man for the job, nor was it the right time for there to be a house built. Now later on we see that Solomon does build him a house. He builds him the Solomon Temple. And we find out that David was not the right man, nor was it the right time. Good intentions must be combined with right action, right timing, and the right person. There are a few examples of this principle being demonstrated throughout the scriptures in various ways. People who have great intentions, but either it's not the right person, or it's the wrong timing, or it's the wrong action, even though they might have right intentions. I think of the situation with Uzzah. Y'all remember the situation with Uzzah? David is trying to move the Ark of the Covenant from one location to another. And so he gathers together some of his special men, and their job is to carry the Ark. And so they put it on this cart, and then they begin to move the Ark. And Uzzah is there, and he's watching it. He takes his job very, very seriously. He does not want this Ark to fall off this cart. And so as they're moving along, it begins to shake. And then he realizes that it's starting to slip, so he puts out his hand to steady the ark. And you know what God does? Kills it. Well, what was wrong with that? Well, the Bible says the ark was not supposed to be carried that way. It was not supposed to be touched. And so even though he had the right heart, he was trying to protect the ark. It wasn't done with the right actions. And so there is a need for us to have the right actions, the right heart, the right person doing it, and the right timing in order for it to be in the will of God. You've heard the expression before, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I think that sometimes can be overused, but certainly there is some truth to it. God does not give us what we want just because we have good intentions. We must not be frustrated or upset in any way when our prayers are not answered, or our prayers are answered maybe in a different way than how we have anticipated it. So when we come upon something and we're considering whether or not it's God's will for us to do it, we need to ask ourselves these questions. First of all, are we the right person for the job? Secondly, is it the right thing to do? Thirdly, are we doing it with the right heart? And then fourthly, is our timing right? And if we can answer yes to all of those questions, then we can proceed forward with what the plan is. So David is told here in just a moment that he's not the right man for the job, that it's not the right time to build a house. So that brings us to the second question, and that is, what does God need from us? What does God need from us? Look with me in beginning in verse 3. So Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? Verse 6, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribe of Israel whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, what he's saying, go and tell David. He says, I never asked you to build me a house. No, that's great. You might want to do that, but that has nothing to do with what I've asked you to do. I've been perfectly content in the tabernacle. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And so then he goes on and he explains all the things that he's going to do with David, rather than David doing something for God. And so the idea is that he doesn't need a house to dwell in. And so he had great intentions, but it wasn't necessarily the right thing to be done. Now later on, of course, we know Solomon does build him a house to dwell in. And of course, the scriptures teach in the New Testament that God doesn't dwell in a house. In fact, if he dwells in any house, the Bible says he dwells in us as believers. It says that he's left us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. And that's an amazing thing. And so God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We don't need to go to a certain place in order to worship God. He's not located in some specific building or behind some certain curtain or something like that. And so the whole concept of having to build a place for God to worship in kind of misunderstood the whole point of who God is. And that we can do anything for God is just an idea that is wrong. To think that God needs anything from us is to get the cart before the horse. And even more like, it is to make us equal with God. To think that we somehow can give God something that he needs. Does God need anything from us? Not a thing. In fact, if God needed something from us, that'd make God pretty wimpy. It wouldn't make him God anymore. God is holy by his very nature. He is complete without us. If he needed anything from anyone, he would cease being God. The God of the Bible is not like some mythological gods that are more like superhumans that react and act just like humans on a grander scale. You've probably heard about the Greeks and Norse and all these different mythological gods who, you know, interact with humans and fight and carry on and do all these kinds of things. And that's not the kind of God of the Bible. Kind of the God of the Bible is self-existent within himself. He doesn't need anything else to be complete and perfect and holy. We do not add to God or take away from God in who we are. Now, as human beings, we have a difficulty understanding the concept of being completely contained within ourselves without a need for anything else. Because we're needy people. We need everything. Did you know that a baby, when it's first born, besides needing milk to live, will die if it's not adequately touched? We need touch from the very beginning of our life. We need that. Survivalists sometimes talk about the rule of three. I don't know if you've heard of that before. But it basically goes like this. 3 months without a purpose, companionship, a love, and hope, death will occur in your life. Now, whether that's a physical death or just a hopelessness of despair, that will occur. 3 weeks without food, death. 3 days without water, death. 3 hours without shelter in extreme conditions, death. 3 minutes without air, death. We can't go 3 minutes without being dependent upon something. But God, from his very nature, doesn't need a thing. So the very idea that we can somehow do something for God and add to what he is, that's just arrogance. David didn't need to build God a house. And he was trying to communicate to David, you might have good intentions, David, but I don't need that. God needs nothing, especially from us. Do you think that you can contribute anything to God? Well, if so, that's pride. Now, some of us, we've probably used phrases such as this without really even thinking about sometimes the way in which we say them. But if you ever heard or said something like this, God needs me to be kind to this person. God doesn't need you to be kind to anybody. He doesn't need anything. Or God needed me to share this with you. Now, God may want you to share something with somebody. It may be God's will that you share something, but he doesn't need you to do it. Or we talk about God needing to enter into a relationship with man, as though somehow, without the relationship with man, God was lonely. You know why there was the Trinity? God was self-contained within. He had companionship. He had all the attributes of love within the Trinity, within the Godhead itself. He didn't need anything else. Pastors in particular stumble upon this sometimes. It says that you need to give your tithe to God. God doesn't need your tithe. Now, you may need to give to God, but it's not for him. It's for you. That's why you do that. And so, you know, the whole concept of being able to give something to God is just erroneous. God doesn't need us. We desperately need him, though. Isn't that true? Thirdly, how involved is God in the life of his people? How involved is God in the life of his people? Look with me in verses 8 through 17. And what I want you to notice here is Who is doing the action when we look at these verbs? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint you a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up for your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established before you, your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Did you catch that? Who was the one doing all the work? It was God. God was the one who was exercising his covenant relationship with David and with David's seed after him. God was the one who raised up kings. God is the one who took away the enemies. God is the one who provided. God is the one who protected. God is the one who established. God is the one who built. God is intimately involved in the life of his people, just as he was intimately involved in the life of David. It says in verse 13 that he will build him a house. Isn't that ironic? David says, you know, I think I want to build God a house. And then he finds out from Nathan, as Nathan gives him the prophecy, he says, no, you got it the other way around. God's going to build you into a house. And it doesn't mean physically into a building. He means he's going to build you a household. He's going to give you a heritage. He's going to give you a line. He's going to give you a house name. He's going to be able to provide you with a lineage, is what he's saying. And sure enough, he does that through David. When we get to the time of Christ, what is Jesus called? The Son of David, isn't he? He's considered in the line of David, and they take great pains in the first couple chapters of the Gospels to demonstrate the genealogy of Jesus and how he came right from the line of David. And so God was faithful to raise up a line that would be able to endure forever. Now, some of these prophecies here refer to Solomon in building a house, physical house. Some of them refer, of course, to Jesus and ultimately in his fulfillment. Verse 16, I think, and specifically, where it says, I will establish, and he establishes kingdom forever, and so forth. And interestingly enough, it says establish here four times in these verses. That word is repeated over and over again. You see, when God decides to do something, it's established. Isn't that true? And so he is ultimately involved in your life in an intimate way, establishing what he has designed for you. Luke chapter 1 verse 32 says, he will be great and you will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And the throne of David continues to rule and reign today from heaven as Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Throughout this section, one thing is constant, and that is God is at work. Notice how often God is the subject of the action. Whether we see it or not, God is at work among his people, fulfilling his covenant with us. Now, in America, nearly one in three households, 30% of households have no father in them. Children are being raised without their fathers in our culture, and that's a sad testimony of our culture and where our nation is headed. But you know, the good news is, God's not an absentee father. He hasn't left us as orphans. There's not a one of us here who has been without the Heavenly Father. And the good news is that God is not absent from us. He does not leave us as orphans. He is not a deistic God. You know, there are some deists who believe that God kind of created the world, set it in motion, and then withdrew his hand. And he's no longer involved in the lives of his people in an intimate sense. That's not the Bible That's not the way the Bible describes God. The Bible describes God as one who is intimately and constantly involved in the life of his people. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hair of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, are you of more value than a sparrow?" You see, if a sparrow does not fall to the ground without it being apart from the will of God, don't you think God's taking care of us? Isn't he intimately involved in our life? Doesn't he know everything about us, every detail of our life? Isn't he orchestrating that out for us? Absolutely is. That's how involved the Lord is in our lives. My friends, we can take heart that God is actively involved in our life. Fourth question we need to ask and answer is, how are we to respond to the blessings of God? How are we to respond to the blessings of God? And I think that David here gives us some pretty clear example, and it's a good one, of how we are to respond to the blessings of God. After he hears this news of what God was going to do in him by building him a great house and providing him with a lineage, a seed, so to speak, that would be able to be established forever, what does he do? Does he go out and throw a party? No, what does he do? It says he goes into his house, verse 18, "And the king went and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?'" One of the things that we see in his response to the Lord is that he gives the Lord praise. And one of the first aspects of praise is humility. He understands who he is in relationship to the Lord. And so he says, "Who am I and what is my house?" And then verse 19, "And yet this is a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house a great while to come. Is this manner of man, O Lord God?" In other words, not only is he humble in the sense of saying, "Who am I?" But he says that these things are of little to you. They're nothing. To establish a house for God, that's nothing. He's the one who created the universe. And so he is acknowledging God through praise as being the God who is faithful and capable of doing great and mighty things. And then verse 20, "Now what more can David say to you? For you, O Lord, know your servant." He was speechless before the mercy and the grace of God. Humility is a part of adoration of the Lord and praise to the Lord. And unless one understands and expresses his own unworthiness for any good from God, he will not properly praise God in prayer. It reminds me of the prayer of the Pharisee and the sinner. Remember that? And Luke talks about that. How two men went in to pray, Jesus said. And one man went in there and he beat upon his chest and he says, "Oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." He says the Pharisee went in there and he prayed, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like all these other people. I'm not a sinner, I'm a tax collector." Jesus said, "Which one of these went away justified?" And of course, the answer is the one who beat upon his chest went before the Lord humbly. That's how we are to respond to the blessings of God. When we respond to the blessings of God and we say, "Lord, thank you, I deserve that. I'm glad you gave me what I deserve." That's pride. We don't deserve anything. So anything that we get from God that's good, we praise him for it. We also express the worthiness of God. Look in verse 21. It says, "For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them." In other words, David's saying, "Look, I don't deserve any of these things. The fact that you even let me know these things, that these things are going to take place, is a great blessing." And then verse 22, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Verse 23, "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods." Now there he's saying, "Look, there is none like you, God, and the fact that you have chosen one nation out of all the other nations to draw out from another nation, that's never happened again. That's never happened before, it's never happened since, and it'll never happen again. Where God delivers an entire nation out of one entire nation to become his people." And that's what he did with Israel. What an amazing and remarkable thing. That's worthy of praise. Verse 24, "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God." See, God is worthy of praise. Expressing worthiness to God with adoration is what praise is all about. It is essential in our prayers that we have a large part of it taken up in expressing worthiness to God. You know, it's amazing to me sometimes, but it's just natural for us that when we go to the Lord in prayer, we start with supplication. We start with petitioning God. God, help this. God, do that. Give me this. Help me overcome this. I'm facing this. Help me do that. No, what we should start with is, Lord, you're awesome. You've done great and mighty things in my life. You're worthy of all praise and glory and honor. That's what adoration is. That's what praise is. And we see David recognizing the need to give God the adoration, the praise that he deserves when he is blessed. But he doesn't stop there. He does go on in petition. But I think it's interesting to note with his petition what exactly he is asking for in it. So verse 25 says, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." So what's David praying? He's saying basically, your will be done. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was facing the cross. What did he say? He says, your will be done. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, when we begin to petition him, what should we be praying? Your will be done. Then verse 26, "So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you." So what's he praying now? He's saying, Lord, may all of this bring your name glory. David wasn't praying that his house would be puffed up and that his name might be remembered forever. Now the reality is, it does get remembered forever. But what was his goal? His purpose in petitioning God was so that his name, the Lord's name, might be magnified. And so what do we read in the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your glory." See all this? The same idea. Verse 27, "For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house." He's going on and on, basically saying the same thing. What's he doing? He's basically saying, look, you said it. You bring it to pass. It will be a great blessing when you do, and so I'm asking you to do it, but not for the blessing's sake, but for your sake. "You have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever." One of the things that I have learned to pray is that the Lord bless thee, but not for my sake, but for the sake of his name, and for the sake of all those who might be blessed through his blessing of me. And that's really what we should be praying, isn't it? We should be praying that God's name be magnified and that others be blessed through what he does. Now, if we're blessed in the process, all the more reason to give him thanks and praise. You see, I've mentioned this on several times before, but the way in which we should pray should really involve several elements. We should adore God. We should confess our sins before God. And we see a little bit of that here with David when he says, "Who am I and what is my house?" He's basically humbling himself before God. Then we should give him thanksgiving for all the things that he's done for us and blessing us. And then we should supplication. Supplication is petitioning him. So you could remember that by the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. When we involve all those aspects in our prayer, it's a more balanced prayer. It's not just coming to God and asking him for this and that and the other thing. It's actually giving him praise and thanksgiving and confession, the things that are also a part of prayer. It's only natural for someone that does something nice for us to want to respond back with thanking them, isn't it? So when someone does something nice for us, typically, now my generation's really bad at this, but writing thank you cards. My mom always gets really mad at us because she'll send us packages or send the kids packages and stuff, and it's just hard for us to want to write thank you cards back. It's just our culture of our generation, unfortunately. And but it's good for us to give thanks where thanks is due, isn't it? That's all Dave was doing. He was giving thanks to God where thanks was due. So how do we respond to the blessings promised to you by God? Do you give Him thanks? Do you praise Him for it? Do you ask for His name to be glorified in the midst of it? We must offer Him prayer and praise. There is no better way to respond than to praise Him and to prayer and to pray to Him that His will be done. This week, why don't we spend some time in adoring God for all the blessings that He has done for us and asking Him that through those things that He has done, that His name might be magnified. So let's go now and review those questions again. First of all, are good intentions all that is needed to do the will of God? Nope. If there's something that you're considering doing, make sure that it falls in line with all four aspects. That is, the right intent, the right action, the right timing, and the right person before you begin that venture. And then secondly, what does God need from us? Nothing. He doesn't need anything from us. He wants things from us. His will is for us to do things for Him, but He doesn't need anything for us. We must never, ever, ever, ever think that we can add something to God by what we give to Him. And then number three, how involved is God in our daily life? He is more active than we even know. He's involved in your life right now as we speak. He's doing something in your midst. Let us take heart that and be encouraged that God is actively at work in fulfilling His covenant in us. And then four, how are we to respond to the blessings of God? We're supposed to offer up prayer and praise to Him. Let us respond to the blessings of life by giving Him the very least that we can give Him, and that is praise, adoration, and prayer. Let's pray.
And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change